Let's hear God's word. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will and trust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Brothers and sisters, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. So, some of you might have heard that the new Superman movie is coming out next month. You might be excited about it. I'm not a huge fan. I like Superman, but I've seen a number of Superman movies. And in one of them, and I'm not going to spoil it, but because it's been happening, it's out like in 2016, the one that was with Batman versus Superman, that one. In one of them, that's the one where, by the way, that's the one where Lex Luthor has long hair. You know, so, in it, Lex Luthor says these words to Superman, and I quote, "I figure out way back, if God is all-powerful, he cannot be all-good. And if he is all-good, then he cannot be all-powerful. And neither can you be," end quote. Lex Luthor clearly is treating Superman as some sort of God. As he tries to get Superman to kill Batman, Bruce Wayne, in order to save his mother, because Lex Luthor abducted Superman's mother, Martha. And if Luthor succeeded in getting Superman to kill Batman, it will prove that Superman is all-powerful, but he's not all-good because Superman killed Batman. And if Superman doesn't kill Batman, it will prove that he's all-good but not all-powerful because Lex Luthor would have killed his mother in this case. Well, let me tell you that Lex Luthor, or the screenwriter of Superman, did not come up with this syllogism, this argument against God's goodness and his power. Lex Luthor only made this argument even more popular. This is an age-old syllogism and argument that many unbelievers, especially atheists, have been making for centuries to point out the problem of suffering in life, arguing that a good God cannot exist because suffering does. Some people have even called this problem of pain and suffering the Achilles heel of Christianity. You know what an Achilles heel is, right? According to Greek mythology, Achilles' mother dipped him when he was an infant into the river Styx to make him invulnerable, but she held him by the heel at the time, so leaving his heel unprotected. So that's the only part that's vulnerable. So Achilles' heel refers to someone's or something's weakness and vulnerable point. And this is why they say that the Achilles' heel of Christianity is the problem of pain and suffering. Many people cannot accept Christianity, especially for Jews and Muslims, simply because how can God suffer? But is the problem of pain and suffering the Achilles' heel of Christianity? Peter, plus all of God's word in the Bible, would certainly disagree. But before we look into deeper into this from our sermon text today, the context of where we are in the book of 1 Peter. At this point, Peter has already brought up multiple times the issues of how believers would suffer simply for being Christians, for doing good, for living a righteous life, for living for Christ. Suffering has been a recurring topic in the book of 1 Peter. And now starting from verse 12 here in chapter 4, all the way to chapter 5, verse 11, Peter provides a further reassuring words of comfort to help us to make better sense of what suffering means. He wants to give us further comfort about when we have to deal with suffering. So why are these needed? Why are these words needed? Well, you can think about it this way. It is much easier to trust God, to profess faith, yourself a Christian when your life is going well and things are good. But it would be much, much more difficult to do if suffering or pain is in the equation, isn't it? I like these words from one Bible commentator, Karen Jobes, and as she says, and I quote, "We seem to assume that God knows what he's doing when we are happy and well, but trouble and difficult times raise hard questions about our relationship with God and about his intent and his character. It is hard to entrust our lives to God when we are suffering, and especially when that suffering is unjust and is the consequence of living obediently for him." End quote. Very true, isn't it? And it just really points back to the tension that I brought up earlier from the syllogism. If God is all-powerful, he cannot be all-good. And if he's all-good, then he cannot be all-powerful. So let's find some answer by looking into 3 points today from our text. First, I want you to have the right perspective on suffering. Second, I want you to have to know the reality of suffering for believers. And third, the final one is, we need to know the call of suffering for believers. So first, the proper perspective on suffering. In verse 12, Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you." Let's stop here for a moment. So what Peter is saying is that we should not think that unjust suffering is a foreign concept or strange concept. And why would he say that? Why would he assume that suffering, unjust suffering, would be a foreign concept? Because that's what people in the unbelieving world think. That we should do whatever is possible to avoid it. Suffering. To the unbelieving world, unjust suffering is a broad category that includes almost all suffering except some due punishment of certain crimes. So when suffering happens, people ask, why do bad things happen to good people? We can understand why they happen to bad people, but to good people? And of course, many people believe that they are the good people, or at least they should be the good people. Do you remember that there's this story in the book of Luke, in Luke 13, verses 4 to 5, Jesus challenged the crowd and asked the crowd whether the 18 people who died when the Tower of Siloam collapsed on them, he asked them, are those people worse sinners because of this collapse of the tower upon them? That's a horrible, horrible accident. Jesus' answer is what? He says, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." What is Jesus' point? I love R.C. Sproul's way of putting it, and I will quote him here. Quote, "Why should God have prevented the tower from falling on the heads of those people? They have been in utter rebellion against the Creator. The question, it seems to me, is not why there's so much suffering in the world, but why there's so little. Why, in light of our blasphemous hostility toward our Creator, are we not all suffering in hell this very moment? One reason that there is suffering in this world, in fact, the reason why there is suffering, is not that God is not good, but because he is. A good God will not allow evil to go unpunished. Jesus said that they were asking the wrong question. End quote. So to put it differently, all sufferings are consequences of sin. Sin that deserves punishment. Sin that are committed by fallen, sinful human beings and the world. And as a whole, we suffer the consequence sometimes because of like natural disasters, and sometimes we suffer the consequence of evildoers in the world. And also, there are consequences of sin that is committed by us personally that deserves punishment. Now, at this point, I need to clarify and reiterate that Peter is not talking about suffering because of sin that is committed by us personally. Okay? He makes it clear here, and even in this text, in verse 15. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Now, murderer, thief, evildoer, these are easier to understand, right? Because they can also point to a broader range of sins as well, like hatred, greed, lust, covetousness, etc. But what about being a meddler? That sounds a little strange, out of place a little bit. This is a unique Greek word in the New Testament, meaning we don't have a lot of way to know the precise meaning just comparing, looking into the New Testament. From etymology, to study of the words, roots and roots of the words, it seems to me, this word meddler seems to mean overseers of others' affair. That's why the translator would translate as meddler. People who violate social standard by minding others' business. Probably the meaning is about people stirring up trouble around themselves, stirring up their troublemakers, their instigators. Some commentators even believe that this has something to do with someone being a revolutionist, revolting against civil governments, God's ordained authority. The bottom line is that we should not be found for sins, our crimes that we have committed against others, against the state, against society, against our friends. We should not be troublemakers. The only thing we should be suffering from is for being Christians, living as Christians. That's Peter's point. Now, besides understanding suffering as the proper consequence of sin in the fallen world, that we should not be surprised, we also got to see that believers suffering as fiery trials, as Peter puts it in verse 12. This is the image of refining precious metal that Peter's been using since chapter 1. Precious metal, like gold, requires testing, purifying, just like faith. So for gold to be pure, it needs to be heated up and melted with the hottest fire and probably up to probably 1,063 degrees Celsius. So that whatever impurity called dross, worthless foreign substance, would float up to the top, and the refiner would then scoop it up in the top, scoop up and extract them away. And this is a repeated process. Now, this is going to happen in your life. And so just like that, the fire, it's just like that, the fire of adversity and trials and suffering test believers' faith. Trials and sufferings refine and authenticate faith. And it is the lifelong process. And fire, of course, is hot and difficult to endure. But that's the point about testing, trials, suffering, isn't it? So when Peter says in verse 17, for the time has come for judgment, and it must begin with God's household, he is talking about the refining and authenticating of believers' faith through suffering. I know, like, when you read the word judgment, the first thing you think of is, like, punishment. This judgment that starts with God's whole household, I believe, does not necessarily refer to God's final judgment or the second coming. It's possible that's the case. That's what Peter is saying, but I don't think so. The meaning of the word judgment in Greek is not limited. It's not limited to mean meeting out punishment, but also has the idea of assessment. Remember Jesus said in Matthew 5, said, do not judge. He does not mean to mete out punishment, but do not make assessment of other people in that certain way. And so, I believe, according to the context, this judgment is a period of judgment of assessment of faith, or this is a period that involves the action of God assessing and examining and adjudicating faith. And it begins with all those who claim to believe in Jesus, believers in God's household. And then it will come to unbelievers. And this period has started from the time of Christ's resurrection. That is, Christ's resurrection is actually an action of judgment for true believers, right? That's a judgment for true believers because our sin has been nailed on the cross. And in this period lasts until Christ returns when he will render God's final judgment on all unbelievers. So in this sense, we are right now living in the time and period where God's judgment, God's assessment, God's examination of our faith is happening through our present suffering. So here's the takeaway of this first point on having the right perspective on suffering for believers. Even though you may be enduring suffering, not because you sin, but you're enduring for Christ's sake, for righteousness' sake, for being Christian right now, that is far, far better than escaping and seeking relief of it from in the present, because that would be denying Christ. And because if you choose to escape suffering, this type of suffering, you will face God's final judgment and punishment in the future when he will judge you as rejecting Jesus. So you see why in verse 18, Peter quotes Proverbs 11:31. He says in verse 18, if the righteous is scarcely saved, that is, if you're true believers, you do have to endure suffering. That's hard. What will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Because they will face God's final judgment of their sin of rejecting Christ. So the point is what? Persevere. Persevere. That's the takeaway. Persevere in your suffering. Don't give up in the midst of your suffering. Beware of the reality and danger of apostasy. You know what apostasy is? Abandonment and renunciation of Christ. You know, we sometimes think of apostasy as something that you say, but it can be manifested in the way you live. Okay? It's not just something that we put, it's something in your head, but something in the way we live. By rejecting to live through suffering, we are committing apostasy. My professor in seminary once told me that it is not entirely accurate, as most people believe, that the presence of suffering from persecution helps the Christian church and Christians to grow. And certainly, we see multiple examples in history that the Christian church flourished while suffering from severe persecution. For example, just look at how the church expanded in the first century. After the first century, several centuries, under the persecution of the Roman Empire. Persecution and suffering were severe. And also look at how all the house churches in China is still growing today despite all the persecutions and sufferings that are happening. But it would be equally conclusive to say that suffering that is caused by persecution can really silence the church. Just look at what happened in the Middle Ages, beginning of the Middle Ages, the early Middle Ages. What Islam did in about the 600s, Islam did to the churches in North Africa, North Africa was once a thriving Christian community region. Today, you just don't think of North Africa of having a lot of Christians at all. A lot of them are just Muslims now. Or think of the massacre of Christians in Japan in the 17th century when Christianity was outlawed. Since then, a ripple effect happen. Do you know what the percentage of Christians was in Japan in 2024? I looked it up. Every year I try to look it up. It's still struggling. It's about 1 to 1.1% in the entire nation of Japan. That's the ripple effect is still reaping. Suffering that is caused by persecution has also brought disastrous consequences to the church. And so what is the different maker? Faith of Christians who would persevere through suffering. That's the difference maker. This is the same faith of Christians who believe in the resurrected Lord, who has conquered death, who reigns in heaven now. And so this leads to my second point, the reality of suffering when it comes to our understanding how what suffering has to do with our Lord Jesus. And this reality is that we come to participate and identify with Christ in our suffering. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. He says this, that blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for there is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. You see how believers' suffering has been identified and dignified by Jesus. It indicates the reality that if you are willing to suffer for Christ's sake, you are in Him. You are united to Him. As you belong to Him. That's a glorious and blessed reality to be in, don't you think? And just a point of further clarification here. In verse 13, when Peter says, in so far as you share Christ's suffering, he said this, he doesn't mean that our suffering, even as we share in Christ's suffering, is the same as Christ's suffering, or that our suffering has to supplement, add to Christ's suffering in order for us to be saved. This is because we don't suffer this from the penalty of our sin to gain salvation. Only Christ did that. Using Aussie Sproul's word again, he says this, His suffering is redemptive. Ours isn't. But in our suffering, we bear witness to the glory of God. In other words, our suffering is not supplementary to Christ's redemptive suffering. Rather, it is our identification with Him, first with His suffering, and then also His glory. And I'm not talking about just the future glory that awaits us when it comes to glory. Meaning, when I say the future glory, I mean like when Christ returns, when we get our resurrection, a glorified body, when our faith is seen by all, when we share in Christ's glory as we co-reign and co-heir with Him in the new heavens and new earth. That's certainly true. We will receive that glorious day with Christ. And that's a good motivator, great motivator, good reason for us to persevere in our present situation as believers. But I'm also talking about present glory and blessedness that is within us believers who are willing to endure suffering right now. The phrase in verse 14 that says, the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. This phrase is an allusion to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2 says, The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the Spirit of the Lord. You know this passage. This passage is all about Jesus. It's about the Messiah. Isaiah here is talking about how the Spirit of the Lord would rest upon the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And now, Peter is saying this same Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, rests upon true believers who would suffer for Christ's sake. That is amazing. We are talking about the presence of Christ's Spirit in us in the midst of our suffering. This is precious. Because this isn't you in the midst of your suffering just toughing it up alone. This is Christ suffering with you, alongside you, strengthening you, comforting you, consoling you, leading you, guiding you, preserving you, even as you persevere. This blessing of future and present glory and presence of God, of Christ, is the cause for us to rejoice, which Peter twice mentions in verse 13. Rejoice. And notice, we're not to rejoice because suffering is good. No, no, no. Suffering is not good. Suffering is painful. It's difficult. It's hard. Christians are not called to be masochists, okay? People who find pleasure in pain and humiliation. No. We are not to take pleasure in pain. Rather, we are called to rejoice of our suffering. We find our God, Jesus, is walking and suffering with us. And he has promised, and he will lead us until the final glory comes beyond this present life. This should be joy and ecstasy beyond compare. So, don't be ashamed if you are to suffer simply because you are a Christian, simply because you are different from non-Christians, from the world. You know, at the time when Peter used the term Christian in verse 16, this is actually the third time it shows up in the New Testament, the word Christian. The first two times are in the book of Acts. But all three times, the word being used, including this one here, has a very different connotation and overtone as the way we use it today. Okay? In the first century, believers self-label or self-identify themselves as Christians, not like us today. We call ourselves, I'm a Christian. Are you a Christian? You wouldn't call yourself that. Other people in the world started calling believers Christians only as a way to insult them, as Christians were viewed as a small sect, shoot of Judaism, who are often accused of wrongdoings and crimes by the Roman government. What are they accused of? They're accused of them, they would eat blood and drink human flesh. I mean, eat human flesh. Drink blood. The word ending, Christian, I-A-N, Christian, T-I-A-N at the end, I-A-N ending, in Latin is the I-A-N-U-S, anus. According to Roman custom, is a way to identify someone who has been adopted into another family. Perspective, it is a shame if you call yourself a Christian, or if you have been labeled to be part of the family of Christ. If anyone knows shame, that would be Peter, wouldn't it? He was the one who denied Jesus three times because of his fear of suffering. He didn't want to be associated with Christ. He knows. And now he's the one who calls all believers, you and me, to not be ashamed to be called Christians. And his reason is the reality of suffering. To not be ashamed to be called yourself Christians. His reason is that in the midst of our suffering, we find God, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is walking and suffering with us. And he has promised that he will lead us through until the final glory comes. There's no shame in it, only joy. Only joy. And finally, I want to remind you about the call of suffering. For believers, if you come to have the proper perspective of suffering and also the reality of suffering for believers, you not only can now put the all good and all powerful God together with suffering, okay? You can put them, fit them side by side now. You know how they work. You also ought to notice that suffering for Christ's sake is a calling for all believers. It is a vocation, in other words, for Christians to suffer. Peter says in verse 19, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. If God has not with your seemingly unjust or unreasonable suffering, maybe it could be a disease that you're dealing with. It could be persecution that you're dealing with. If God has nothing to do with your suffering, you'll be left with utter hopelessness and despair, wouldn't you? But if the sovereign and faithful God, creator and judge, is the reason for your suffering, while he's absolutely not the author of evil, not the author, he's not culpable, if you put it this way, he's not culpable, your suffering has a purpose. And that is, you may experience Christ and glorify Christ through your suffering and also receive glory in the end. That's the purpose. That you may experience Christ and glorify Christ through suffering and receive glory in the end. And remember what Job said. Job, you know, anyone knows suffering, that's Job. Job, chapter 19, verse 25, he says, my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will stand upon the earth. That's the hope that we're talking about here. Our suffering would mean nothing unless we come to know God and through entrusting our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. Entrusting our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Greek verb, entrust, verse 19 here, it's the same verb, commit, that Jesus used on the cross. When he uttered in Luke 24:46, he says this on the cross, he says, Father, I commit my spirit. That's the same verbs being used here, entrusting the soul. Entrust or commit means handing over something to the care. Jesus Christ handed over his life to his Father, and his suffering and death was truly unjust and unreasonable, right? And because he's giving his life to God, we are also called to entrust our souls to him so that we may come to know, to realize, and experience the glorious purpose of our suffering for Christ's sake. We can trust God's promise of Christ's presence in the midst of our suffering and the final glory that awaits us. Because, why? Because God is faithful. He is a faithful creator who is all good and all powerful. Because he's all good and all powerful. Despite the fact that we are not faithful, even in the midst of our suffering, a lot of times we try to escape. He is still faithful. To end this, let me share with you a magazine entry that I hope and pray would encourage you to entrust yourselves to God and persevere and find joy in the midst of your suffering for Christ's sake. It is written by Johnny Erickson Tada from a Christian magazine years ago. In the past, I have shared a number of different stories of Johnny Erickson Tada. And if you remember, she is a well-known and disability activists. She's now in her probably late 70s now. Because when she was a teenager, one Sunday in 1967, she had a horrendous diving accident at the Chesapeake Bay, and that broke her neck, severing her spinal cord, and because of that, she became a quadriplegic. A quadriplegic means she has lost the use of her body from the shoulder down. Basically, all four limbs are useless. She cannot move. So you can tell this is someone who knows a thing or two about suffering. In fact, later on in her life, she even got breast cancer as well. But anyway, this is what she wrote. She said, and I quote, "Honesty is always the best policy, but especially when you are surrounded by a crowd of women in the restroom during a break at a Christian women's conference. One woman putting on lipstick said, 'Oh, Johnny, you always look so together, so happy in your wheelchair. I wish I had your joy.' Several women around her nodded. 'How do you do it?' she asks as she capped her lipstick. I said, 'That's Johnny.' 'I don't know,' I said. In fact, may I tell you honestly how I woke up this morning?' And she continues, 'This is an average day,' I breathe deeply. 'After my husband Ken leaves for work at 6 a.m., I'm alone until I hear the front door at 7 a.m. She's just lying there because, remember, she cannot move. She continues, "That's when a friend arrives to get me up. While I listen to her making coffee, I pray, 'Oh, Lord, my friend will soon give me a bath, get me dressed, sit me up in the chair, brush my hair and teeth, and send me out the door. I don't have the strength to face the routine one more time. I have no resources. I don't have a smile to take into the day, but you do. May I have yours. God, I need you desperately. So one of the women asked, so what happens when your friend comes through the bedroom door? Johnny Erickson said, I turned my head toward her and gave her a smile sent straight from heaven. It is not mine. It is God's. And so I said, gesturing to my paralyzed leg, whatever joy you see today was hard won this morning. Whatever joy you see today was hard won this morning. I have learned that the weaker we are, the more we need to lean on God. The more we lean on God, the stronger we discover Him to be. And so in the midst of your suffering, brothers and sisters, commit and entrust yourself to your faithful Creator. Lean on Him. Rejoice and continue to do good. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and thank you for you are our God, our faithful Creator, who is all good and all powerful. And you have demonstrated so fully on the cross, because you're so good to us that you would even die for us sinners. And also, you're so powerful, you have overcome sin and death for us. We praise you and thank you that in the Christian faith, we have this wonderful answer of suffering because we have you, because we have Jesus. And lead us to love Him more. Lead us to, most importantly, experience Him in the midst of our suffering, knowing that He is walking with us, being with us. We praise you and thank you, Lord Jesus, for your presence. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.